Okay, as we've been talking about studying the Sermon on the Mount, for those of you who are teachers, I guess even for those of you who aren't, think about how you would feel if your project was to discuss the greatest sermon ever preached. I was just telling Virgil a couple minutes ago, in talking about this topic especially, but just in getting up and talking about it, I get butterflies. And fortunately now that we're a couple weeks into it, at least the butterflies are sort of flying in formation. They're not banging into each other and into the walls. So it's still a daunting feeling talking about a sermon that Jesus preached. Remember last week we talked about a definition of blessed or blessed, depending on how you want to pronounce that. It's how that could mean happy. And keep in mind, remember we said that Christians don't find happiness the same way the world does, but the word makarios, the Greek word translated blessed, can mean happy. It can mean joyful. It can mean approved by God. And that probably best fits the description used for blessed here in Matthew chapter 5. Last week we talked about the poor in spirit, and that was, people could be poor in spirit because they're aware of their personal inability to be right with God. They can't do it on their own. They're unable to save themselves. They realize they can't earn salvation, no matter how much they do. Remember what, and since I didn't write this reference down, maybe somebody knows it off the top of their head, but the reference where, I believe it was Paul said, when we've done everything that we can do, we're at the best, you know, unfaithful stewards, because we're only doing what we're supposed to do. You know, we're not doing anything extra. When we do everything God tells us to do, we're just, you know, doing our job, shall we say. And so there's nothing extra. There's no extra credit in trying to, you know, earn one's salvation. And when we realize that, that's when we might be considered or defined as poor in spirit. And remember we talked about the blessing that those who are poor in spirit are going to receive is citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. We talked the first week about where the kingdom of heaven could be defined right now in the present tense as the church in its present form and today on earth. But that kingdom of heaven stretches back before Jesus. That was part of what God had in mind for the Israelite people, was to be in his kingdom. And that's part of what we look forward to beyond this world, beyond this life, in heaven. So we're going to continue on this morning and look at the next beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, what does it mean to mourn? What do you, when you think of the word mourning, and I'm not talking about, you know, after night and the sun comes up and it's morning. I'm not talking about that. What does mourning, what images does that bring to you, or what thoughts does that bring to you?
Sorrowful.
Sorrowful? Okay. Grieving. Okay. Other thoughts? Just trying to get interaction here. Make sure everybody's awake. Walter?
When someone loses a loved one, they mourn the loss of that person. Is the mourning that Jesus is talking about here that type of mourning?
It could be that type of mourning. It doesn't mean it's that mourning, but it's going to be. It could be a type of mourning. But let's look a little bit at what does it mean to mourn. Generally, why people might mourn, and then specifically what Jesus was talking about. The Greek word used to mourn, because there were several Greek words that I was studying for this. There are several Greek words that are translated into the English language, mourn. And the word used here is pentheo, P-E-N-T-H-E-O, for those that are taking notes or, you know, want to brush up on their Greek. And what that's defined as is a deep, sincere, heartfelt grief. So there's the grieving and the sorrow, both inclined in there. It may or may not include some outward sign. Sobbing, actually weeping, beating the breast, like the tax collector that we read about in Luke chapter 18. It says that he beat his breast. Wouldn't even look to heaven, but he beat his breast. The word that's used there is a more expressive form of mourning. It's like mourning to the deeper level where you are exhibiting some kind of outward sign. The Jewish attitude toward mourning, toward that action or activity, they believed that it was caused by God. If you look at Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." So the Jews, looking back at the prophet Isaiah's words, thought that God caused the mourning. He caused our mourning and caused our sorrows. However, and also if we look at Job chapter 2, we see Job's friends heard about all the things that happened to Job. I'm going to paraphrase a little bit. So his friends heard about all the things. It says he had three friends. Now, maybe he had more than three. Maybe he only had three. It doesn't say three of Job's friends. It says Job's three friends. That being beside the point, because that's not what we're really talking about today. It says they came to him, and they made an appointment. Now, my presumption of this, and we all know what happens when we make assumptions, but my assumption is they made an appointment together with each other to get together to go see Job, to go be with Job. It says they came together to mourn with him and to comfort him. So we look and see that the offshoot or the consequence or the result of mourning is that a desire to be comforted, possibly a desire to comfort somebody who is in mourning. If we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. We're talking about sorrow as one of the definitions of mourning. It says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. Sorrow of the world produces death." So one of the purposes, you could say, of mourning, the Jews, and this is from the Jews' perspective, one was that God caused it, two was that the purpose was to produce repentance. What did Job's friends do? "Hey, Job, you did something wrong. That's why you went through this. You need to repent." That was what they thought. Now, they weren't Jewish, so that was probably a common understanding or common thought, whether the person was Jewish or not, was that mourning was caused by sorrow, which was caused by something you did wrong, so you needed to talk to God about it and repent of whatever you did wrong. And in the pagan world, that may have not necessarily been Jehovah God. That could have been any God. But you've obviously upset one of them. That's why you're going through what you're going through. So when we're looking at why someone would mourn, we look at things like Walter said, personal loss. That could be the death of a friend or a loved one. It could be a downturn in financial circumstances, loss of a job. Last week we had the hail and people had damage to their property due to hail in this area. Other parts of the country, people have had hurricanes hit and take out their entire house, or tornadoes take out their entire house. Even if there was no family injured, they've had cause to mourn in that something of theirs was damaged or destroyed. Could be difficulty in or loss of a relationship. Probably most of us can remember times when we were young, which for some of us is longer ago, where a relationship that we thought was going great fell apart. And So for a while, we mourn that. We mourn that loss of relationship. So those are some of the reasons why a person might mourn. Another reason besides personal loss, and this gets more, I believe, into what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about blessed are those who mourn, is when we're convicted of our own sinfulness. You know, we talked about being poor in spirit and how that's the emptying of ourselves. That's the understanding that we can't do it on our own. And the mourning would be the result of, okay, if I can't do it on my own, you know, I'm grieving, I'm sorrowful that, one, I can't save myself. And for an American or a Western culture person who's been inundated for the majority of their life with thoughts like, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, self-reliant man, self-made man or woman. You know, we're inundated with that thought of do it yourself. Think about the, if you want something done right, you must do it yourself. I mean, that's the thought process that we grow up with in the Western culture here, especially here in America. And yet, when it comes to salvation, we can't do it ourselves. So when we're convicted of our sinfulness, as I talked about the tax collector beating his breast, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He was expressing sorrow over his sinfulness. Again, the inability to save ourselves. What did Jesus say in John 14:6? I'm sure there's some folks here that can quote that without having to look it up.
I am the way, the truth, and the light. Nobody comes to the Father except by me.
Okay. And I don't know if you heard what Ed said. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Can't do it by yourself. None of the other gods can get you there. When I think about what Jesus said, I wonder, because we read words, and that's one of the things about the written word. A lot of times you don't see how it was said. Now, that may sound odd. Did Jesus say, I am the way, the truth, and the life? Or did he say, I am the way, the truth, and the life? Or did he say, I am the way, not a way, the way, the truth, and the life? It all comes down to the same thing. There's only one way, and it's through Jesus. And when we realize that we can't do it ourselves, we have cause to mourn. Some other things that might cause us to mourn as Christians, as people trying to follow Jesus. How about world sinfulness? When we read about murders and rapes and kidnappings and the list goes on and on. How ugly the world has turned. Mary and I were talking this morning about a song that doesn't properly reflect God's message, but yet reflects how oftentimes we wish things were. John Lennon's song, Imagine, he says, imagine there's no heaven and no hell. Can't do that. But what things? Some of the other things he talks about. Imagine there was no wars, no crimes, no murders. People would just learn to live together and get along. Well, he was speaking from a humanist perspective, but by the same token, that's a desire that everybody has, and it's once you learn that it's only available through Jesus and through response to him. But when we grieve that things aren't better, when we see all of the pain and heartache in the world. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 said, I shall mourn for those who have sinned and who have not repented. Now, he's specifically talking about Christians. But that's what Paul says. He's going to mourn for those who have sinned and not repented. And so when we look at those who mourn and some of the reasons, What blessing does Jesus say is promised to those who mourn? They'll be
comfort.
Okay, they'll be comforted. How are they going to be comforted?
Now, doesn't say.
Pardon?
Does not say.
So that's what we're going to talk about for a couple of minutes. First of all, I believe they're going to be comforted in Jesus. How is that going to happen? Well, what do we have in Jesus that we have in no one else, in no other way?
Life.
I'm sorry?
Life.
Life? Okay.
Forgiveness of
sins. And that was the first one I was going for. Life is something else we have. We have eternal life in Him. We have forgiveness in Jesus. Acts 3, chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. He may send, this is Paul, again, this is Peter preaching to the Jews, that he may send Jesus Christ who has preached to you before. Peter, who had already talked to them on the day of Pentecost, this would have been something, a lesson or a sermon that Peter preached later than that. He said, I've already preached about Jesus to you, but if you'll turn to him, you'll have forgiveness. Your sins will be blotted away. We can read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him, speaking of Jesus, in the context of the passage, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. That's 7 and 8. So in Jesus, we have the repentance and the forgiveness of sins. In Colossians 1:14 is Paul saying basically the same thing, is that we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. So part of that comfort that we have in Jesus is forgiveness. What else do we have in addition to life? And that wasn't one of life wasn't one of the ones I had included in my thought or my list. But what else do we have in Jesus? Do we have conflict? Or do we have peace? Maybe both. You know, we have conflict with the world, but in Jesus we have peace. In John 16, in the context is that Jesus is teaching his disciples. It's on the night of his betrayal. He's already established what we call the Lord's Supper. And he's trying to comfort them and tell them about, you know, why he's going to need to go away, what's going to happen. Jesus said, these things I've spoken to you so that in me you can have peace. So in Jesus we see forgiveness, we have peace, we have eternal life. Where else might we get comfort besides Jesus? How about each other? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation that we might be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort that we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, our consolation also abounds through Christ. We can comfort other people. You know, we talked about earlier about one of the causes of mourning might be personal loss, maybe the loss of a loved one or a financial downturn or whatever. Ideally, those of us in the church who have gone through difficulties, gone through times of sorrow and mourning, and found comfort in Jesus, or through another Christian being able to reach out to them and comfort them. When we see someone in our midst going through a time of mourning, a time of grieving, we can be a comfort to them. Ideally, that's going to help be, as we try to draw closer to each other, that, you know, that shared comfort, that shared grief, that shared sorrow, hopefully, will be a source of pulling us together rather than pulling us apart. 1 Thessalonians 4:18 and then 5:11, both are Paul talking to the church in Thessalonica about Jesus' return. In 4:18, he's talking specifically about a concern that the church in Thessalonica had, the Christians in Thessalonica had, about people who have already died, about Christians who have already died. And he said, he talked to them about, you know, they're going to be the first ones raised. The dead in Christ shall rise, and then those of us who are left alive will be raised to meet with them in the air. That's a paraphrase. I didn't write that down. But he says to them, comfort one another with these words. And in 5:11, when he talks about what the coming of the day of the Lord is going to be like, he's going to come with the shout of an archangel, the sound of a trumpet, and what that's going to look like. And at the end of that, he says, comfort and edify one another just as you're doing. So he's encouraging Christians to comfort each other with the message of the Bible, with the promises of God, reminding each other of God's promise, reminding each other that God is the God of all comfort. He's the God of peace. And that can be peace in our heart, peace with Him. In the very first lesson, I talked about how I saw the Beatitudes, and I believe Jesus sees the Beatitudes as all being interconnected. Not, you know, I'll take A and B, but I don't want any of C or whatever. That all of those things are descriptors, they're characteristics of a citizen of the kingdom. So in that context of interconnectedness, mourning would be a logical step once we realize we can't save ourselves. So after that step that where we realize and acknowledge that we are poor in spirit, mourning would just make sense to come next. Before we move on to the next beatitude, are there any thoughts or questions about mourning and comfort? Kelly?
I was thinking about, I totally agree with you that there's a huge blessing when we mourn over sin, our own and the world. But I was also thinking about it from a different perspective, just in the general blessing of those who mourn anything and turn to God for their comfort.
Okay.
Because that's how we take this human shape and make it more godlike.
Okay.
We know from Ephesians and James and all these different places that suffering and mourning is what refines us.
Okay.
And there's comfort in that God has chosen me to suffer and given me an opportunity to become more like Him. And in that's comforting.
Okay.
And it's a perspective we sort of lack. We look at mourning as like the worst thing that we can go through, but really it can be a blessing that we're being refined and changed, if we are.
Okay. It opens an opportunity for us. You know, like, I mean, all of us are old enough we can remember 9/11 and the immediate post 9/11 action or reaction of a lot of people in the country was to turn toward God. I've read that the sales of Bibles and biblical literature increased dramatically immediately after that. People who maybe didn't think about God started to think about God. They maybe associated in their own mind with those who had been trapped in the towers. They weren't guilty of any offense against the people that brought the towers down, but yet they died. And those people could think, maybe I will be in a similar situation where innocent bystander, and am I ready to meet God? Ed.
Well, as I've said before, I'm a very simple-minded type of person, but to me, a lot of this has to do with not necessarily the things that we're going to receive while we're here on earth.
Okay.
Basically, a lot of this deals with what we're going to receive when we're in heaven with God.
Okay. And as citizens of the kingdom, that's our ultimate fulfillment, if you will. is in heaven, and the things that we're going to receive after we pass from this life into the next. But even in this life, we have hope for comfort.
Well, as Kurt told me one day, I sort of have a way of kind of just summing things up. I can't figure out how to say it to get people to the point, but
there you go.
I can kind of sum up the final chapter.
Okay. Any other thoughts on mourning and comfort? And so we'll move on to meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What does our culture think of meekness? Or how would our culture define meekness?
Weakness.
Weakness, okay.
Subdued.
Subdued. Any other?
Repressed.
Repressed? Okay.
Some people consider meekness as a cowardice, too.
Cowardice, okay. How does God see meekness?
Power under control. Power under control.
Okay, power under control. Again, we're going to go to a Greek word. The Greek word there is, I'm not sure how it's pronounced, it's P-R-A-U-S, I think it's praus or praus. And Aristotle defined it as exactly between extreme anger and extreme non-anger. That didn't really define it very well for me.
Neutral.
It could be neutral. The person who was trying to turn Aristotle's words into a thought that we could understand would said, this might mean in this passage, blessed is the man or woman who's angry at the right time and not angry at the wrong time. That still doesn't really define it very well for us. Another way the Greeks looked at this word is, as Walter said, strength under control, and they used the idea of a domesticated animal that has been trained to obey its master. Whether that's, you know, in our imagery, a horse that's got a bit and a bridle and a rein, and I'm not sure which all those different pieces are because I'm not been real familiar with horses, but those who have horses could probably, I know the bit goes in their mouth, and the reins are what you hold in your hand, and the rest of the stuff is just in between. But the idea being, that horse is a whole lot stronger than its master. That horse is a whole lot stronger than its rider. But yet, most of the time, shall we say, they may be under control. That master could lose control, but that meek is viewed or defined in that way, is strength under control. Another word that's used to define meekness might be gentleness, which kind of conveys the same thing. You can take a wild animal, and after it's been domesticated, you can walk up to it and pet it and not have to worry about getting kicked or bitten. And we see that in this very verse. In the NASB, it says, blessed are those who are gentle. It doesn't say meek, it says gentle. What meekness, according to God, is not weakness, timidity, those negative things, those images that we have in our own mind, in our English language, modern day culturally influenced definitions are the opposite. What God has defined it as. Some people who are defined as meek that we see in the Bible. Numbers 12, chapter 12, verse 3, we read about Moses. The right direction here. And again, in different translations, it uses different words. In King James, the American Standard, it says Moses as, now Moses was very meek, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. The New American Standard, the New King James, the NIV all say humble. So they're using humble as an equivalent to meekness. But what do we know about Moses? He stood up to Pharaoh, who at the time was probably the most powerful ruler on earth. By God's power, he was able to do that. He led an army with his commander-in-chief, Joshua, later, in battles against the Edomites and the Amorites and a lot of those before they went over into the Promised Land. So he wasn't a timid man later. Now, he was initially, if we want to look at it that way, when he said, slow of speech, slow of tongue. He may have been a little bit timid, but think about it. If God is actively talking to you, would you not feel a little timid? But if God says, I'm with you, I'll be there, that would give you that sense of strength, that strength under control. Someone else that we might see as meek is Jesus himself. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. New King James, New American Standard, NIV, meek. In the King James and the American Standard in 1901, it says, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So Jesus himself describes himself as being meek, and we can see from his actions that we read about in the Gospels a strength under control. Philippians chapter 2. A lot of us are aware of this passage and another descriptor of Jesus as being meek, and it doesn't use the word meek, but Paul, in describing Jesus, says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form, in who being in form God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God exalted him, highly exalted him, gave him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, those under the earth, that every tongue should confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What we see is Jesus emptying himself, if you will, of the glory of deity in order to be a man, so that he could live like we live, in the sense of having times where he's hungry, physically hungry, having times where he's tired. As a young person, he probably fell and scraped his knee and went running to his mother, you know, because his knee hurt or his elbow hurt. Sometimes we forget about that aspect of Jesus. But he was extremely meek. We read here in this very passage that we're studying today, Matthew 5:5, that citizens of the kingdom, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Some of the other passages that we're not going to have a whole lot of time to get into, Psalm 37:1-7. If you read through those descriptions there, and then verses 10 and 11 of Psalm 37, you see a description of one who is meek. And chapter 37:11 says, word for word, the same thing that Matthew 5:5 says. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, when we read about the fruit of the Spirit, we read the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and if you're reading in the King James and the American Standard, you see there meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. In Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, in that little section of talking about unity, where a little later we read, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Right before that, we read, Paul says, therefore I, prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness. And again, if you're looking in the King James and the American Standard, you see meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. So as Christians who are the citizens of the kingdom in our time, in this life, and Christians we will be once we pass into the next life, we're supposed to emulate Jesus. I mean, that's our goal. Christians, Christ ones, we're supposed to try it as our best, which on our own we know is not good enough, but through Jesus we're supposed to try to emulate Jesus. Paul said, it's not I that live, but Christ lives in me. So in every aspect of our daily walk of life, we should try to emulate Jesus. And he was meek, we should seek to be meek. Keller.
I think I used to think, until maybe this class, that meekness was my power under God's control. But now I'm starting to think, when I think about all the people that he said was meek, is meekness is God's power under God's control. That these people possessed, they properly wielded the power of God the way that God wanted them to wield it.
Okay, how would we wield it today?
We're filled with the Holy Spirit, and we have to say, I have been given the Holy Spirit inside me, and I can allow him to control that in my life.
Okay.
By submitting, that complete submission. It isn't my power that I'm giving him to control, it's his power that I'm giving him to control. Just was a new thought for me.
Okay. It's a good thought. But how would we exhibit that? How would we live that out in our lives? We're going to be Ed.
But being Christ-like.
Okay.
Christ was the perfect example of meekness, because he had the power to destroy anybody that opposed him, yet he didn't. He loved them. He healed people. He forgave people's sins. And, you know, just Christ-like. That's what the real definition of meek is, Christ-like. Let me read Psalms 76, 9 and 10. No, 8 and 9. Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. Verse 9. When God arose in judgment to save all the meek of the earth.
Okay.
It kind of sounded to me like that he's saying that everybody that gets saved is meek.
Should be. And that's part of what Jesus is saying here in his description of the citizens of the kingdom. If we're citizens of the kingdom, that would mean that we're saved. We're supposed to be meek. Some ways that we might exemplify or live out meekness: patient and mild, not inclined to anger or resentment. We're gentle, kind, humble, ready to assist others to the extent that sometimes we're putting other people's needs in front of our own. You know, that a person needs to, Kurt really needs to get to church building so he can teach a class or prepare a lesson. But he goes by an accident on the side of the road, so he pulls over and stops to make sure that person is okay. Do they need help? Do they need somebody to be called? He's putting that person's need in front of his need at that moment. And that could apply to any one of us, not just Kirk. That could apply to any and every one of us. Doing something for someone else, even if it inconveniences us a little bit. Maybe especially if it inconveniences us, because then we're putting somebody else in front of ourselves. I have a quote here from Foy Wallace. He was a preacher many years ago. The quote is out of his book, The Sermon on the Mount and the Civil State. He said, "Meekness is often mistaken for passivity, timid reticence, and a sort of inferiority complex. The basic element of meekness, derived from its root meaning, is equilibrium, the full possession of all the faculties of one's inner being and inner mastery." So, we are submitting to God, but we still have a choice. So even though we're submitting to God's power, we have a choice to reflect that or to sort of selfishly choose our own path. We have just a couple minutes left here. So what is the promise to those who are meek? Is to inherit the earth. Now, does that mean it's a land promise that everybody that's saved, everybody that's a Christian is going to get an acre and a house? No, that's not what it means. Because we look around the world, we see Christians in other countries who may not have today's bread, no less a house or property. So is it a land promise or is it something else? God made a land promise to Abram back in that we read about in Genesis chapter 13 that he renewed to Isaac, to Jacob. And he fulfilled it in the time of Joshua. Read in Joshua chapter 21, verse 43. None of the promises that God made had not been fulfilled. Once the Israelites went in and took over the land of Canaan, a land that was filled with milk and honey, which was promised to the Israelite people in Exodus, we see Exodus chapter 3, verse 8. That God was going to take the people from oppression and slavery and bondage to a land flowing with milk and honey. And he did that. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation." Our inheritance is not a land promise. Our inheritance is eternal life with Jesus, eternal life with God. Jesus' statement that the meek shall inherit the earth is not a land promise, as the kingdom of heaven is not a physical kingdom. It's a promise of God's blessing on the citizens of the kingdom to inherit a spiritual land. Spiritual land has a present and future component. The present is the church. The future would be heaven. The part of our inheritance that we receive now is the church family who should care about each other as much or more than they care about their biological family. Jesus is our elder brother as part of our inheritance. He's our friend, our Savior. Jehovah God's our Father. If we seek God's kingdom now, rather than lusting after and pursuing worldly gain like fame, fortune, possessions, fill in the rest of the blank, God's going to make sure that we have what we need. We're going to see that when we get to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," and all of these things, which Jesus will talk about basically being needs, not necessarily wants, but needs, "shall be added to you." Paul in Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. "Now I speak in regard to need. I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to be how to abound. So I know how to be poor. I know how to be rich. Everywhere in all things I've learned to be full, to be hungry, to abound, and to suffer. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And we need to, if we're going to maintain that meekness as a Christian that we need to have, we need to remember that we can do and put up with and tolerate all of those other things that the world throws at us that might make us not be in control. And the interconnectedness, as I've been talking about, with of the Beatitudes, meekness can be viewed as a change of someone who's really not in control of all of their passions and lusts to one who, as a result of the relationship with God does have their passions under control, and who's going to inherit the blessing that is God's promise. We're kind of at our end of our time. Are there any questions or comments about that have come to mind about meekness and inheriting the earth? All right, we'll go ahead and be dismissed from class. I thank you for your attention and your participation.